Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 4 through 7 as the text this morning for the message, The Creation of Man Described. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In today's message, we move further into chapter 2 of this book of Genesis. I want to begin by noting that there is a noticeable difference in style between chapter 2 and chapter 1 of Genesis. This is obvious to the careful reader. Chapter 1 states things tersely and abruptly. Chapter 2 takes up some of the items stated tersely in chapter 1 and enlarges and expounds on these things. And this, of course, calls for a smoother, more flowing style. Chapter 1 always uses the name God, while chapter 2 uses the name Lord God, and we'll get into what that means a little bit later in the message. In chapter 1, the chronological order is strictly followed with man coming last. But in chapter 2, man is central and the other beings are discussed in relation to him without the chronological order. In chapter 2, the writer takes up certain brief statements of the first chapter and provides details that are not given in the first chapter. Chapter 1 states briefly that God created man, male and female, without detail. Chapter 2 tells how man's body was made from the dust of the ground, how his spirit was given him, and then how the female was derived from him. Several new items are given in chapter 2, such as the explanation in verses 5 and 6 of how the earth was watered at this time. Now, what does this difference of style mean? Why is there such a difference of style? When I was in the university and in seminary, the liberals grabbed a hold of this and they went downtown with it. Liberal theologians and people that we call higher critics say that the differences in style in the book of Genesis mean that different men wrote these sections, or that these sections are based on different source documents or traditions. The best known of such liberal theories is what is called the JEPD theory, or technically, the documentary hypothesis. Now, each of these four letters, J-E-P-D, supposedly stands for the names of the different authors or documents that are used to that are put together to make up the book of Genesis. But these differences in style do not indicate that there were different authors or different source documents for Genesis. Listen, Genesis is not a patchwork of different documents by different authors crudely put together, as these liberals infer. The book has one purpose throughout, and whoever wrote one part of this book wrote all of it. You say, how do you know that? The Lord Jesus said it was Moses who wrote this book. Why then, but discounting liberalism like that, Why then do we have the differences in style in the book? There must be some explanation, some purpose of it. The answer is that in every chapter, the style fits the subject matter. You know, if you write on war, you use a different style than if you write on peace. The author uses styles that best fit the subject matter of each section of the book. Now, as a part of this introduction to today's message, I want us to look briefly at verses 4 through 6 of our text. In verse 4, we have the statement, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth." And this phrase, "these are the generations," occurs 11 times in the book of Genesis. And it's always the heading of a new section of the book that follows. For example, in Genesis 6:9, the generations of Noah heads up the section of the book that deals with the descendants of Noah that runs down to the end to Genesis 9:29. Verse 4 of our text begins a new division of Genesis that extends all the way down to chapter 4 and verse 26. Now, the term generations has been a problem for some. This speaks of that which is begotten or that which is generated. Here it is said, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth." Well, from looking at the verses that follow this phrase in chapter 2, through chapter 4, we see that this section is not an account of the creation. Instead, it has reference to the formation of man and the first part of human history. In verse 4, this phrase introduces the account not of the creation of heaven and earth, but of the offspring of heaven and earth, which is man. This section of Genesis covers chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 26. And there are three divisions of this section of the book. Now, we're still in the introduction here, so don't get confused with your outline. But there are three divisions of this section of the book that starts, "These are the generations of." First, the creation of Adam and Eve, chapter 2, verses 4 through 26. Second, the temptation and fall, chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. And thirdly, the immediate consequences of the fall in chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. In verses 5 and 6 of our text, more details are given about the creation of plants, mainly because plants were created to be the food for man, and man is the central thought here. In these verses, we are told how God watered the plants at this early date in history. Notice, "And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now, there's a lot of significant statements here. Verse 5 says that God had not yet caused it to rain upon the earth. That's significant because the plants were not only created before the sun was created. I don't know if you picked that up a couple of weeks ago. The plants were created before the sun was created. But they were also created before there was rain to water them. And before there was a man to till the ground. There was no rain. Yet on the third day, the whole earth was covered with plants. Evidently, God did not send rain on the earth until He sent the flood, and that was at least 2,000 years later. Hebrews 11:7 hints that this was the case when it speaks of the faith of Noah. Turn to Hebrews 11:7, and I like any excuse to read out of Hebrews 11, the great roll call of the faith. Hebrews 11, chapter 7, hints that it did not rain until the time of the flood. Now, the subject here in Hebrews 11, in verse 7, is the faith of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. What things? Rain, a flood. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Here in verse 4 of our text, we have the first place in God's Word that tells us that God controls the rain. You know, Gary Amble doesn't control the rain. And Gary Lezak doesn't control the rain. I've heard those guys say, well, I'm not going to give you any rain today. The Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Rain is the gift of God. And it did not come until the Lord caused it to rain. Turn to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4. Chapter 7 here and verse 4. God said to Noah here in Genesis 7, 4, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." Now today, if rain does not come, it is because God is withholding it. It's not a matter of chance or fate or weathermen. It's not even cloud seeding. If it doesn't rain, it's because God is withholding it. If it rains in abundance, it is God who sends it. This 2 or 3 year drought that we are experiencing in the Midwestern U.S. is because God has withheld the rain, very probably as judgment on the wickedness of our nation. God causes the rain to fall selectively when it falls in some places but not in others. The other night, I think it was Brother Johnny and I had a discussion about the Tonganoxie split. That's not talking about a cheerleader's move. Anybody know what the Tonganoxie split is? Sometimes rain gets, the big old cloud of storm gets right up to Tonganoxie, and half of it goes north and half of it goes kind of east, and it just leaves Kansas City dry. We call that the Tonganoxie split. God sends His rain selectively many times. Turn to Amos chapter 4 and verse 7. Amos chapter 4 and verse 7. Here God says to Israel, "And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered." Pretty plain statement. When rain falls selectively, God is the one who's making the selection. Today, the earth is watered by rain and snow. This was not the case at the time of creation. Look at verse 6 of Genesis 2. "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." This word mist here means mist or fog. And this mist watered the whole face of the ground. We learn in the next verses after this text that there were also rivers. And verse 10 of Genesis 2 indicates that these rivers were spring-fed. Verse 5 says, "There was not a man to till the ground." In verse 15 of this chapter, God later put man in the garden to dress and to keep it. So we're going to focus most of our attention in this message on verse 7 of our text and what it says about the creation of man. That's the longest introduction in the history of my pastorate. But we're getting now to the main body of the message. As we can focus on man and his creation here, we shall consider 4 essential details in God's creation of man. The first such detail is a new name for God. There's a new name for God here. Doesn't start the second source, tradition, document. It's a difference in style and purpose. That name in English is Lord God. And it occurs in verses 4, 5, and 7. Look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, in chapter 1 of Genesis, the name given to God is English God, or Hebrew Elohim. In chapter 2, however, the name given him is Lord God. Now, if you'll note in our King James Version, when the word Lord, made up of all capital letters, when it is used in the Old Testament, that is a translation of the Hebrew name Jehovah. That's how those translators inform English readers that this is a different name from God, for God, than the one in chapter 1. The name is translated like this in order to distinguish it from other Hebrew names for God. Jehovah literally means I am, as we find in Exodus 3:14 and in John 8:58. Now, that needs a little more explanation. I am, or Jehovah, means the self-existent one. Without beginning, without ending, He has life in Himself. The self-existent one who thus gives life to all things. The name given, the name Jehovah given to God here is especially fitting at the completion of God's creation of man. God gave life to man because He's the self-existent one. Thus, He's the source of all life. It is God, the self-existent one, the one who has life in Himself, who gives life. So the new name for God used in Genesis 2 is Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord God, or in Hebrew, Jehovah Elohim. The same God, but a different aspect of His character. The second essential detail upon which we shall focus in this text is God's formation of man's body. God's formation of man's body. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, this word formed means literally to mold, to form, to fashion, to frame. It's the same Hebrew word that's used in Jeremiah 18:4 for the work of a potter. As a matter of fact, this same word is translated potter in Jeremiah 18:4. Let's turn to that. Those of you who understand and love the doctrines of grace recognize this as the chapter on God the potter, the potter's house. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 4. The same word that's translated formed in our text is translated potter here. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now, this is the same word that's translated in our text as formed. And you say, well, one is a verb and the other is a noun. That's right, but did you know that there is such a thing as a verbal noun? And that's what this word is. In Jeremiah 18:11, the same word, if you're still there in Jeremiah 18, look at verse 11, the same word is translated frame, F-R-A-M. Now, therefore, go to, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. So this word formed in our text, as we've seen the meaning of it, emphasizes the special care and attention God the potter gave to the forming or molding or framing of man's body. It's like he took a lump of clay and fashioned it. But what substance did God use in the forming of man's body? Look again at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Dust here means literally red earth. And it can be translated as clay, which is dust mingled with moisture. Turn to Job 33:6. Job 33:6 actually says that man was made out of clay. You've heard the popular traditional description of man as just a vessel of clay. That's because that's based on a biblical translation. Job 33:6 actually says that man was made out of clay. Elihu is speaking here, and he knew the history of God's creation of man out of clay. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Now look at Job 4:18 and 19. Job chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 says that our foundation is in the dust. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before them all. Psalm 103 and verse 14 is speaking of God when it says, "For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Think about this connection of man with dust. Man's food comes out of the earth. According to Job 28:5, "As for the earth, out of it cometh bread." When we die, our bodies go back to the dust. You know, if you were to go out and dig up a body that was buried 300 years ago and there was any casket there, or say it was in a vault or something, what would you find? Just dust. Maybe a few bones, but dust mostly. When we die, our bodies go back to dust. Genesis 3:19 says so. God says, "Therefore, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now turn to Ecclesiastes 12:7. The book after Proverbs is Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. This verse says that the body will return to the earth. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Solomon's talking about the body at death. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." You know, I'm old enough to remember when most pastors used a traditional wedding service. And the words of the pastor in that traditional funeral service. And the words of the pastor in that old traditional service which were to be said at the graveside as the casket was lowered into the ground, reflect the teaching of God's Word about man's body. Quote, "It has become our sad duty to commit his body to the grave, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust." And I'm old enough that about the first 10 years that I pastored, we still use that. It's a great reminder. That's a biblical statement. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Our fathers and mothers, our ancestors are in the earth right now. And we ourselves are headed that way. I got to thinking about this. I can tell you, I can take you to the exact plots of ground where nearly all 12 generations of my justice forefathers in America are buried. I know the exact spots where most of them are, and if we were to dig in there, we'd find nothing but dust. Man was made of clay, and God is the potter who formed him and gave him the shape that he has. Look at Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. The same chapter in which the verse occurs that we memorized Wednesday night. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father, we are the clay, and Thou our potter, and we all are the work of Thy hand. Think about it. What a mighty power that God could produce such a thing as man out of the dust, out of the dirt of the ground. Dust thou art ought to keep our pride down low. God's forming man of the dust of the earth is a reminder to man of his lowliness. It says that he is a creature of the earth. Matthew Henry said that man was not made of gold dust or powder of pearl or diamond dust, but dust of the ground. Hence he is said in 1 Corinthians 15:47 to be of the earth, earthy, unquote. Greatest president, the greatest CEO, or the poorest beggar in the street all come from the same lowly original. One of the Puritans said that the parentage of all men is that of worms. When Abraham came into the presence of the great Creator God, he realized that he was just dust and ashes. Look at Genesis 18:27. Genesis 18 and verse 27. Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Brother, when we come into the presence of God, that's how we see ourselves. We lose all the so-called self-esteem that we've had built up. Well, the third essential detail of God's creation of man, upon which we shall focus here, is that God put breath into man. Verse 7 of our text says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God created man's body equipped with nostrils, lungs, and complete breathing apparatus, as well as bones and organs. But that body was still lifeless and had to be energized some way. The respiratory system had to be activated. The heart had to be started. The circulation of the blood and all the other functions had to be switched on, so to speak. But life can come only from life. And the living God is the only self-existent being, and so the life of man had to come from him. Brother, there was no big bang here. Adam's body was a lifeless lump of clay, even though having a magnificent shape, until God breathed into him the breath of life. This was a direct, personal, life-giving act of God, imparting life to man, a life because given in the image of God that is superior to all other forms of life. Human life came directly from God. It is a gift from God. That brings us to the fourth essential detail of God's creation of man. That has to do with the origin of the soul. I want us to spend some time on this one. The origin of the soul. Look at verse 7 again. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man is more than a shell of clay. This lowly shell holds a priceless jewel. And that precious jewel is his soul. The soul. What is the soul? That's the realm of the mind and the emotions. It is consciousness. It includes feelings and sensibilities and ordinary reasonings in man. When God breathed into him the breath of life, man became a living soul, capable of thinking and reasoning and feeling as a rational creature. The soul was not made from the dust, as the body was. The body is material and mortal, while the soul is immaterial and immortal, said John Gill. The soul came directly from God, who gave it to be put into the body. The soul dwells in a house of clay and is the life and support of that house. The soul is the man. And the body would be useless without the soul. The body is loathsome and offensive without the soul. You show me a dead body and within 24 hours you can't stand to be there anymore. The flesh is from the earth, earthy. The soul is from God in heaven. The body soon crumbles back to dust, but the soul is deathless and eternal. It can never cease to exist. The soul of man is an extremely valuable thing. Its value can be seen more than anywhere else in the price the Lord Jesus paid for it, which was His own precious blood. Turn to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, where we read about this price, the price of redemption paid by the Lord Jesus Christ for the souls of His people. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When a saved person dies, his soul goes immediately to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. But when an unsaved person dies, his soul goes immediately into the flames of hell. And at the end of the world, his body is going to be raised from the dead, reunited with his soul, and then will suffer forever in thirst and pain and burning in the lake of fire and brimstone. In spite of the extreme value of the soul, men today are completely focused most of the time on their bodies, and they pay little or no attention to their souls. On pages 112 and following of volume 1 of his works, John Bunyan said, quote, "The body is called the house of the soul. The house is much inferior to him that dwells in it. And yet, alas, with grief, how common it is for men to spend all their time, care, strength, and attention for the honor and preferment of the body, as if the soul were a poor, pitiful, and sorry thing, not worthy of thinking about or caring for." Unquote. Only fools prefer their bodies before their souls. And yet, sadly, men cling to the earth and mind earthly things. We're soon going to give an account of our souls to the God who gave them to us. We're going to have to answer for how we used our souls and how we took care of them. The Lord Jesus focused on the value of a man's soul when he asked in Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Sinner friend here today, you cannot think too highly of your soul. Do you treasure your soul enough to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of that soul? Oh, may you do so today before it's everlastingly too late. In conclusion, I want to point out the fact that this seventh verse of Genesis 2 reveals what we call the trichotomy of man. In other words, it reveals that man is a tripartite being. I want to spell tripartite for you. Three parts is what that means. Tri is three, partite. T-R-I-P-A-R-T-I-T-E. Tripartite. Man is a tripartite being. As God is a trinity of persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so man is a tripartite being. That is, he's made up of body, soul, and spirit. Now, there are differences, but the three is the thing that we're emphasizing here. We see this in verse 7, in the fact that God formed the body of man. He then breathed into man the breath of life, and the word breath here is the same word that's translated elsewhere as spirit. So man has a spirit. And God made man a living soul. Thus, there are three parts of man in this text: body, spirit, and soul. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 speaks of this trichotomy of man. And I want to read this verse in closing this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, that is, your whole being. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful today for all that you have revealed to us about the nature of man and your creation of him. And we pray especially today that you would reveal to each and every one of us the extreme value, the eternal value of our souls compared to everything else in this life and in this world. We pray for those that have never trusted in Christ and thus he has never saved their souls. We pray that today, by the working of the Holy Spirit, revealing our sin and revealing Christ to us, that lost sinners might come to Christ and be saved. Pray that you'd use this message to strengthen us as we face the criticism and persecution even of this world that goes against the creation of man and God's sovereignty over the weather and all these other things that we've looked at today. Help us and strengthen us to stand fast in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.